Brothers and sisters, would you turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that's page 965, if you're using the church pew Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we will begin reading at verse 12. Second Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, listen to God's holy and inspired word. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our mighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray, O God, that you would speak to us now, that you would close us in with yourself, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I want to look at verses 14 through 16 in particular this evening, but let me begin by setting the scene for you. So Paul has pastored the Corinthians, Corinth Presbyterian Church, for a year and a half, free of charge. And he loved them. And to use his words, he would gladly spend and be spent for their souls. After writing 1 Corinthians, he both visited them and wrote another letter, a letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians. And it was tough. It was tough love because of their spiritual degradation and because of immorality in the congregation. As we heard last week, as Pastor Dean preached, he loved them enough to confront them. He loved them enough to confront them. He loved them enough, to use Paul's word, to grieve them. But so painful was Paul's visit that he didn't visit them again as originally planned on his way to Macedonia. He didn't want to have to grieve them further. He didn't want to exacerbate the situation. But he didn't stop loving them. Paul wasn't a religious professional. He wasn't a career pastor. Paul cared for the church in Corinth. He loved the church in Corinth. And he was perplexed for them. Now, if we were to ask Paul, how much do you love that congregation in Corinth? He would say, to the extent that I couldn't function in Troas because Titus wasn't there to give me an update as to how Corinth were doing. Paul could actually say, I was so concerned, I was so invested, I was so burdened for the congregation there in Corinth that even though an evangelistic
door open for me in Troas, I wasn't able to go through it because Titus wasn't there to let me know how Corinth were doing, and so I moved on to Macedonia. That's how much he was knit to the congregation in Corinth. And it makes us stop, doesn't it? It makes us stop and ask ourselves the question, how do we view our church family? Would you gladly spend and be spent for their souls? For Paul, the welfare of the congregation in Corinth was more important than evangelism. As I say, his heart was knit to that congregation in Corinth. He was desperate for them. And we have to stop and ask ourselves the question, are we that burdened for our brothers and sisters at Sovereign Grace? Are we that inextricably intertwined? Do you carry your church family on your heart? We live, as you know, in a very consumerist society. And if we're not careful, we can treat the church like consumers, like a restaurant, you know, where we turn up and we have our meal and we pay and we leave and see you next week. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. Your church family should be part of the warp and woof, part of the fabric of your life. Your brothers and sisters' burdens are your burdens. Their distresses are your distresses. Their tears are your tears. Their victories are your victories. Their joys are your joys. After all, are we not brothers and sisters? Paul would have found this peripheral Christianity completely foreign. And then we want to ask the question, well, what happened next? What happened next, Paul? Did you make it to Macedonia? Did you find Titus there? How did the Corinthians receive your letter? Were things resolved? Well, Paul leaves us actually on a cliffhanger. If you want to know the answer to all of those questions, you're going to have to wait until chapter 7, unless you read ahead. Because from chapter 2, verse 14, that we're going to be looking at tonight, all the way to the end of chapter 7, verse 4, Paul doesn't tell us. He takes this marathon digression. And I want us to look at the first few verses of this digression, particularly, as I say, in verses 14 through 16. Let's read verse 13 and 14 again. Look at verse 13. My spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there to give me an update. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia to find Titus. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. What an absolutely astonishing jump. Previously, before any of this, Paul had been expelled from Ephesus. Then in Troas, as I've said, he was completely burdened, even perplexed for the church in Corinth. And then when he gets to Macedonia, things are hard there as well. In fact, chapter 7, verse 5, he says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within." His life was jam-packed, full of burdens and afflictions, shipwrecks and beatings and imprisonments, and as he says, the daily pressure of anxiety for all the churches. His life was hard. Verse 13, he is in turmoil. And then, spontaneously, at the beginning of verse 14, he erupts with thanks to God. But thanks be to God. Now, how is that? How can he go from being anxious and distressed to exploding with thanks to God? How can he dart from verse 13 so quickly to verse 14? And the answer is, I think, Paul reconnects with reality. He reconnects with reality. Well, what is reality? This is reality. God in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. That's reality for Paul. God in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Paul remembers that reality, is, first and foremost, is not his travel plans. Reality is not Titus's whereabouts. It's not his circumstances, first and foremost. It's not even how the Corinthians responded to his letter. The greatest reality is this: God in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Even through all his pain, even through all his exhaustion and hardship and turmoil, Paul isn't wandering around the Mediterranean randomly. No, he is always led in triumphal procession by God in Christ. And you may be burdened here tonight. There are people in this room who are still grieving spouses that were taken home years ago. There are people in this room who are lonely. There are people in this room who are stressed and fretful over their circumstances. There may be people in this room this evening and you just feel like life is passing you by and you're in some sort of daze, some sort of rut. And you can't seem to get a grip. There are people here who are struggling with their walk, struggling as parents, struggling as students. There are people here who are unsure of your future. There are people with health problems. There are people with unsaved children and all sorts of burdens. What is the antidote? The antidote is a jolly good dose of reality. What is reality? Reality is this: if you are in Christ, God always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. That's reality. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, Paul seems to paint this mind picture for the reader. And he pictures a victorious, heroic general in the Roman Empire who's been given a victory procession through Rome after winning a major campaign. That's the language in verse 14. Now, you can imagine this procession, this parade, where a general is greeted at the doors to Rome by the Roman Senate, and his chariot is decorated with laurel branches, and it's drawn by four horses. Of course, the general is wearing his finest clothing, and behind him are his officers and distinguished men, and behind them perhaps are Roman citizens that have been liberated from exile. You can imagine the trumpets blaring and the flower petals being lavished before him and people waving and singing and dancing and celebrating his conquest. And Paul uses this imagery of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the victor. Jesus is the conqueror, not through warfare, of course, like the Roman army used. He rode a donkey, not a chariot. His crown was a crown of thorns. But on the cross, Jesus won the greatest battle, the greatest campaign. Not just over the Goths, not just over the Vandals and the Gauls and the North Africans. Jesus, General Jesus, defeated Satan. Jesus crushed Satan and liberated his citizens from the prison cells of the prince of the power of the air. Jesus is the triumphant general in verse 14. Now, this word for triumphal, it seems to me, is only used in one other place, and that's Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, where we read this: He, that's God, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. And so General Jesus did three things to Satan at the cross. He disarmed him, he shamed him, and he triumphed over him. But Jesus triumphed over me too. He disarmed me. He disarmed my stony, selfish and hateful and hostile and proud and stubborn heart. And he rescued me from myself and from my bondage to my sin and to misery and to death. And he triumphed over me and caused me to be born again. He justified me before God. He sanctified me definitively and now ongoing. Jesus is the crucified, resurrected, ascended, triumphant general. He is the victor. He is the hero. The cross, or rather Jesus who died on the cross, secured salvation for all his elect, and he is the one who leads this victory parade with his liberated host of captives, with me in his train. That is reality. That is reality. Regardless of my circumstances, I'm marching behind the chariot of the crucified but victorious General Jesus Christ in his victory parade. I've been liberated. He set me free. He took me from the prison cell of sin and death in a dark and distant kingdom, and he brought me home back to the capital of his heavenly kingdom. And if that's you, you're a Christian, that's your reality. He leads you in triumphal procession. And you can say, lead on, General Jesus. The victory is yours. My life is yours. My circumstances is yours. My future is yours. My children are yours. The church is yours. Everything you do is right. Lead on, General Jesus, in your triumphal procession. And he does always lead you. Not just when things are going well, not just on the hilltops, but in any and every circumstance, every second of your life, he leads you in his triumphal procession. And that's why I think Paul can race from verse 13 to verse 14. He reacquainted himself with reality. What is reality? God in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. And I think Paul just paused in the midst of his circumstances in Macedonia as he reflected on Troas and reminded himself that he is united and led by the warrior conqueror who has triumphed over everything visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, everything and everyone. And I ask you the question tonight, do you need to remind yourself of reality? Do you need to remind yourself of reality? Do you need to once again grasp it? Once again, let it sink in that you're not directionless. You're not hopeless, you're not defeated, you're not alone, but rather the victor, the liberator, the sovereign general King Jesus Christ is leading you, Christian, in triumphal procession. That's your reality. Paul doesn't end there. Look again at verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God amongst those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Paul continues on with this word picture. As well as the trumpets and as well as the waving and everything else that goes with this procession, there is a smell. Incense was burned, according to history, at the procession of these Roman generals. It set off an aroma. And Paul is saying that he and all who share the gospel are that smell. They are the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ at this procession. And the same is true of you. If you're a Christian, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, you are the sweet fragrance that emanates from Christ's victory parade into the nostrils of God and to men. When you tell others of Jesus Christ, as Paul did, as he says in verse 17, and when you reflect Jesus Christ in your life so that people say of you or perhaps just think of you or even get a sense from you, she's different. He's got some sort of anchor. I've never heard her gossip. He shows so much patience. She's like a new person since she got into that Christianity lark. He has some sort of anchor regardless of his circumstances. She's so selfless. And on, when people think that of you, when people see Jesus Christ in your life, are they not smelling the fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus Christ? When your family, when your children, when your parents perhaps, when your colleagues, when your friends see the Holy Spirit working in you, are they not smelling the aroma of Christ. And as you reflect, as you share Christ, you are the sweet-smelling aroma. And Paul makes it clear here, astonishingly, that to those who love Christ, it smells sweet. Look again at verse 15 and 16. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. You know, a smell can be so powerful, can't it? It can transport you to another place. If you've been over our house, I may or may not have made you rice pudding, and I'm sure you liked it. But when I smell rice pudding, I remember my Welsh grandmother's house. All our holidays from Scotland were in Wales at my grandmother's house, and she always, the first thing she did, the first day we arrived, she made rice pudding. When I smell that rice pudding, I think of my grandmother. Smells can be quite powerful. They can evoke so much. And to the liberated captives in this Roman procession, the incense, well, that smelled good. And equally, when you spread the aroma of Christ to other Christians, or perhaps non-Christians who the Lord is drawing to himself, you smell good. I know a man, I've not known him in a particularly long time, but every time I'm around him, I think he smells good. When he walks into a room or when you go to visit him at his house, you can instantly smell the fragrance of Christ. He smells good, and that's the way it should be for one Christian to another. But Paul also thinks about those barbarians and those Goths and those Britons. Don't confuse Britons with the Scots. The Romans never defeated the Scots. I had to throw that in there. He thinks of all the defeated prisoners at the back of the procession who are chained and marching towards their execution. He thinks about all those who have rejected General Jesus. He thinks about those who are not lining the parade and cheering at the victory and the death and resurrection of General Jesus, and who are livid at the death blow to the kingdom of Satan. What about those people? What about those people who hate Christ? Well, the smell of incense at that procession would have been a stench. It would have been a reminder of their demise. To those who hate Christ, the gospel, and we Christians are going to be a stench. And perhaps you've seen that sometimes. You're talking to someone and you mention that you're a Christian and begin to talk of Jesus, and you can they either fall silent, or you can see in their face and their eyes that they don't like what you're saying, because they don't like his name. They don't want Christ. They don't like this idea of humbling themselves to God. They don't like this idea of having to repent of their sin and deny themselves, of bowing the knee to a holy, omnipotent God. They don't like the idea of judgment. They don't like the idea of hell. Doug Kelly, when commenting on these verses, said that he went into a liberal church and preached on Christ's death and resurrection from 1 Corinthians 15, and a woman there literally vomited as he was preaching. And that's the way it is. When you spread the true fragrance of the knowledge of Christ to some, it's going to stink. And you don't try and disguise the smell. You don't try and manipulate the smell. You don't try and entertain people to take their minds off the smell. To Christians, Christ's aroma is the fragrance of our freedom, of our victory, because General Jesus freed us from bondage and led us home. But to unbelievers, he will stink and remind them of their impending judgment. Let me conclude by saying that we live in 21st century America. We all see the way things are going. We are experiencing, as one man said, the dying embers of Christianity. And to many, the aroma of Christ will stink. We will smell of death. But you must teach. And you must live out Christ before them. You are his aroma. And Paul says at the end of verse 16, who is sufficient for these things? In other words, who's up for this task? Who is adequate to be the fragrance of Christ? He responds to that in chapter 3, verse 5. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. And so it takes us back to where we started. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much this night for our General Jesus, for he who died and rose again and ascended in victory and is ruling over all things and all of our circumstances and all of the stage of world history. He is the conqueror. He is our conqueror. And he leads us in triumphal procession always. We thank you, O God, for him. And we pray, O God, that in the week ahead and the year that stretches out before us, O Lord, we pray that we would be a sweet-smelling aroma in your nostrils and of our brothers and sisters as we reflect the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Help us, O God, to glorify you in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.